Let us pray. Our Father God, we thank you today for your grace to us. Thank you, as Brother Jeff said, thank you for this blood that has never lost its power to redeem from sin. Thank you for your word, which likewise has never lost its power, sharper than any two-edged sword, and will never return to you void, but always accomplishes that which you send it to do. Father, as we come today to study your word, I ask, O God, that you would give us the grace of your word to know and to understand. Yes, we love the academy of your word, but more than that, Father, we crave the power and the potential of your word to change our lives and transform us into the image of your Son in the midst of this, a crooked and perverse generation. And so for that, we are anxious, Lord, to see the redeeming, transforming power of your word go to work in us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John chapter 12. Today we'll begin in verse 37. We left off last week, the last couple of weeks, as we're going through the writings of the Apostle John. Remember, he came into the city of Jerusalem on that first day of the week that we remember as the triumphal entry. And then as he came back out of the city that evening, we learned from the Gospels, the other Gospels, that as he went into the city, then he came out that night because it was late in the afternoon, early evening. And there he talked about the Son of Man being lifted up again and put on display. Some Greeks had wanted to come and see him. We talked about who those might be, these Greek people who wanted to come and see Jesus. And then he told that story that perhaps before last week you hadn't understood, or the last couple of weeks. And now we finished it up in verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Wonder why? Well, he often hid himself from the crowds just because of the pressure of the crowds. And also, he had often hid himself from the crowds because they had sometimes wanted to take him before his hour was there. And so Jesus withdraws at this point, these last several days of his life, and he withdraws this time again for prayer and for restoration in the presence of the Holy Father. But then John intersperses some of his own ideas here. On the CD, I've labeled this particular section, verses 37 through 43, as the Isaiah segue. So let's read those verses, because we need to understand that what we're about to read, John didn't know this on the day that the events were happening. In true life, in real life, John didn't get this. You see, John is like us. He's on a journey. And as he watched Jesus come into Jerusalem that day and then go back out to Bethany, and he would watch Jesus withdraw, he would look at the events and try to make sense of them. He had been taught all of his life that the Messiah would come and establish a kingdom on earth. And the kingdom, if we can believe the words of Isaiah, would be great in all of the earth. And so they were waiting for this Messiah to subject the Romans to the Jews, instead of the Jews being subject to the Romans. And as he's been convinced now, this last year or so, John is convinced that this is the Messiah. Remember at the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, and he saw the glory of the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And they knew it, but it didn't equal what they had been taught about Messiah. So now John, as he writes this down 60 years later, he gives us this segue. And he looks back at the words of Isaiah and he said, "Wow, that is amazing. They didn't teach me that in seminary." And they didn't. And so picking up in verse 37 of John chapter 12, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he had blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This little passage of Scripture, those verses from chapter 37, or verse 37 through verse 43, how long do you suppose they took to write those verses? 800 years. From the time that Isaiah, and we're going to turn back to Isaiah chapter 6 in a few minutes. From the time the Isaiah saw the glory of God and proclaimed these words, until Jesus Christ fulfilled them. And then 60 years later, John gets it. Now, I don't know, it probably didn't take him the whole 60 years to get it. But he's writing this approximately 60 years after it happened. And so from the time Isaiah wrote it until John got it and looked back at the prophecy, 800 years. That's patience. That's long-suffering for God to declare a word and for the world to finally get it. Have you been slack in prayer for a friend of yours because you haven't seen the hand of God move over the last 3 days? 1,000 years is as a day to God, and a day is 1,000 years. So, notice here, though he had done so many signs before them. He, of course, refers to Jesus. Remember that in the Gospel according to St. John, we usually use the word signs instead of miracles. Because John's perspective is, Jesus did these things to demonstrate. He did the healings. He did the raising of the dead, of Lazarus and the Jairus' daughter. He did these as signs as to his fulfillment of being Messiah. And so John uses that word signs. So he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, the people, they still did not believe in him. This to me is always unbelievable. You and I believe in Jesus Christ on the strength of the testimony of the Word of God and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God working in us. Do we not? Yes. How strong would our faith be if 2 months ago, or three, we saw him bring a man, a great friend of ours, who had been encased in a tomb for 4 days, dead. And Jesus just walks up and says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, roll that stone away. And so Jeremiah says, Tim, come and help me. This is a big stone. And you might have to get Bill and a few others. And the three or four of you roll that stone away. And then the Lord Jesus cups his mouth and says, Lazarus, come forth. And we expect an 80-pound rat to drag the corpse of Lazarus out. And instead, he comes walking out, still bound, like the mummy. But strong, healthy, not stinking, having his garments sprayed with Febreze. So it smells like the great outdoors. I mean, what would that do to your faith? That was just 3 months ago. As a matter of fact, Lazarus was there on the day of the triumphal entry. He's walking alongside the donkey that Jesus is riding on. And John looks back on this and he says, even though he had done so many signs, They still didn't believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Now, keeping your marker in John chapter 12, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and I want to set this stage for you. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Get that? I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So I want you to tell me in your Bible, the King, that's Melech, the Lord, in all of your Bibles, regardless of the English translation you use, I'm willing to wager that's all capital letters, Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And you know what that means. What does that mean, Rex?
That means the King of the universe. That's God.
What is his name when it's translated with all capital letters, Lord?
Elohim.
No. Yahweh.
Yahweh.
Jehovah God. This word is not used of anybody else. Adonai? Yes. It's much like Kyrios in the New Testament. Can be Sir. Can be Yes, Lord. Can be Yes, Lord. The same way with Adonai in the Hebrew. It can be Sir. It can be Yes, Lord. It can be Yes, Lord. But not so with Jehovah. Not so with Yahweh. This is exclusively the Creator God of the universe. And Isaiah says, I have seen Yahweh with my eyes. Now in Exodus chapter 20 and other places in Exodus, God says, man cannot see me and live. Do you know that this verse that we just read, that Isaiah wrote, mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of the universe, Jehovah, Yahweh, my eyes have seen him. Do you know that the Jews killed Isaiah for saying that? Isaiah was sawn asunder. They put him in a log, a hollowed out log, and they cut it in half. And that's how Isaiah met his fate. Because he said he saw Jehovah. Well, a very interesting thing happened on the way to the crucifixion. We're going to stay in Isaiah, but I want to go back to John also and show you something there because it's telling. And I'm sorry for the churches who don't bring this out in their studies. In John 12:38, so that the word spoken by the prophets Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now in that verse 41, what do the words his and him refer to? Who is John talking about in these verses? Jesus. Isaiah said, I saw Jehovah. And John said, Isaiah saw the Messiah. Either somebody's lying, or they're the same. Who did Moses see in the burning bush? He saw Yahweh. The New Testament says he saw the Messiah. Isaiah said, I saw Yahweh. And he said, woe to me. And the Apostle John says, Isaiah saw the Messiah. Is Jesus Christ God or is he not? Undoubtedly. Nevertheless, in verse 42, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. I want to go back and I want to talk about this quotation from Isaiah, because sometimes many people stumble with this. Look at how John says it. Even when they saw the signs that Jesus did, they would not believe. And so John says in verse 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. I'm drawing up some notes here. Who exactly is it that blinded the eyes and stuffed up the hearing? The expression in Isaiah would lead us to believe on a light reading that God chose these people and he stuffed their ears and he blinded their eyes because he's a mean and angry God. And if you watch the History Channel, that's how they understand it. He told Isaiah, go and proclaim the truth to them. But the truth will result in blinding their eyes. Go and proclaim the law and the will of God. And the effect will be, owing to the hardness of their heart, that their eyes will be blinded and their hearts hardened. And God knew this would be the result. Now, what's going on here is these people have, of their own accord, because of the sin in their nature, they have hardened their hearts against God. Do we not see that in our society? We pray for a six-day-old baby who's born with a twisted colon, and we're willing to expend, probably before it's over, more than $500,000 to keep that baby alive and give him a chance to grow. And directly across the street, there's a Dr. Gosnell ripping the same baby from the womb, sucking it in pieces because it's only tissue and the mother doesn't want it. And some of those abortionists say that they are rendering a kind and godly service to mankind. Have they not hardened their hearts against the living God of the universe? And when you proclaim the truth to them, they get even harder? This is the ministry that Isaiah had. God told him, go and proclaim the truth. But their heart is fat. And the Hebrew term here is the fat that surrounds the meat. It's greasy fat, such that it can't be penetrated. And they will shut their eyes. God knew this would be the result, as it was to be the effect of the message. His commanding Isaiah to go and proclaim it was the same in effect or in the result as if he had commanded him to blind their eyes and harden their hearts. And so because of the grammatical structure of the Hebrew, it sounds like God is the agency of blinding their eyes and hardening their hearts. But he is not. God is proclaiming the truth. God is not blinding the mind. We can't reconcile those things with the character of God. If we say that God hardened them, God blinded them, how do we reconcile that with what we know about the character of God? In our Wednesday night study in systematic theology, we spent several weeks talking about the character of God. He is not a God who will intentionally blind and harden people against the truth. So we have to understand in a different sense. In suffering the truth to produce a regular effect on sinful minds. I mean, why did Adam eat the apple? Eve was deceived. She gave some to him and he ate it. Had nothing to do with the character of God. They did what they wanted to. But they didn't have the right to do it. They had the freedom. but not the right. And so they were acting out of anarchy. And so what happens here is that God removes His supernatural influence. When a man has become so hardened in his own heart and so blind of eyes that he can't recognize the truth, and he insists on staying ignorant. We call that infallible ignorance. Then God at some point removes His positive supernatural influence to prevent the natural effect of truth on such minds, to irritate, to enrage, to harden. This doesn't mean that it was the design or the decree or the plan of God that they shouldn't be converted, but it's the effect of them rejecting the message of God. We want to go back to Isaiah. Look at these words again. In verse 8, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And He said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' And then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And He said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" There's a couple of gentlemen from the 19th century who did an admirable job on commentary on the Old Testament. They were very familiar with the Hebrew language, very familiar with the writings of the Jews, and very familiar with Jewish ways, Kyle and Dalich. There's some points where you agree with them a lot and a few places where you might disagree with them. But they talk about these verses 9 and 10 in Isaiah chapter 6. And He said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." This people that Isaiah is writing about points back to the people of unclean lips, who Isaiah himself said that he lived among them and whom the Lord would not call my people. The Lord is talking about the Jewish nation. He was to go to this people and preach to them and proclaim the truth, to be the prophet to them. But it's a prophecy of doom and gloom, is it not? The two prohibitory expressions, understand not and perceive not. They will not understand. They will not perceive. So what the result of the prophet's preaching was to be, that their hearts would be hardened, their eyes would be blind. But we would call this an act of the judicial will of God. Because of the hardness of the people, a people of unclean lips, then God is saying from a judicial vantage point, this will be the result, Isaiah, as you proclaim the truth to them. And of course, this was partially fulfilled with the captivity in Babylon. It was partially fulfilled in the captivity by the Assyrians of the northern 10 tribes, the Babylonian captivity of the southern tribes. It's partially fulfilled in 70 AD. In Jesus' day, John says this is what's happening. And so time and time and time again, they have rejected the Word of God. And God, from a judicial point of view, the judicial will of God, says this will what be what happened. You see, the prophet was the organ of the Word of God. We want to remember that the Word of God does not return void. Isaiah wrote that. We want to remember the writer of the Hebrews. The Word of God is powerful and active and living, sharper than any two-edged sword, to cut asunder. And the Apostle Paul in Romans says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of salvation to all who believe. You see, there is an inherent power in the Word of God when we proclaim the gospel. How blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. The proclamation of the gospel isn't about me. It's not about you. It's not about Billy Graham. It's about the inherent power in the Word of God to transform lives. And so Isaiah is the organ of the Word of God. The Word of God is the expression of the will of God. And the will of God is a divine act which at Isaiah's time has not yet become historical. I have told you before that the Hebrew language doesn't have a future tense as we understand it. They have a sense of what's been completed and what hasn't been completed. And so we see Isaiah in this passage in chapter 6 as the organ of the Word of God. The Word has power, and the Word of God is an expression of the will of God. And the will of God is a divine act. It has not yet become historical, and he speaks in a judicial sense. And so as he looks back to the imperatives, proclaim the Word, he looks forward to, there will be no audience. There will be no receptive audience. And their eyes will become blind. And their ears deaf. And their heart covered over with the fat or the grease of insensibility. They can't take that. The commission that the prophet receives here in Isaiah reads as though it is irreconcilable with the fact of God as the good God, can only will what is good. But we understand that God is the first cause in some things, but he doesn't condemn men without their own cooperation. Now, it's a mysterious thing. I will give that to you. For the finite mind of a man to try and comprehend the infinite purpose of God and the decree of God that was issued long before the foundation of the heavens and the earth. I'm going to read a little bit here from Kyle and Dalich, and they say, our earlier doctrinarians, those who have taught the Scriptures before us, have suggested the true solution in this when they affirm that God does not harden men. He's not the one who positively causes their hearts to harden, since His true will and direct work are man's salvation. But on occasion, since the offers and displays of salvation which men receives necessarily to serve up, fill up the measure of his sins. And then the judiciary, so far as it is the judicial will of God, that what was originally ordained for men's salvation should result, after all, in judgment. In the case of any man upon whom grace has ceased to work. We talked in our systematic theology about common grace. And when grace ceases to work, because all its ways and means have been completely exhausted, men harden themselves. That's what Judas did. Even as we continue in John in a few more weeks, we'll see that even given an opportunity by Jesus, he hardened his own hearts. It's not only the loving will of God which is good, but it's also the wrathful will into which his loving will changes when it is determinately and obstinately resisted. And so God's good will, through our obstinance, is of force turned into his wrathful will, where there's justice. There is a self-hardening in evil, which renders a man thoroughly incorrigible, and which, regarded as the fruit of his moral behavior, is no less a judicial punishment inflicted by God than self-induced guilt on the part of man. It is not God's fault. It is man's fault because of obstinacy to the truth that God proclaims. The two are bound up, the judicial will and the obstinacy of man. Inasmuch as sin from its very nature bears its own punishment. Didn't God say, if you eat of that tree, this is what will happen? And so it's not as though God caused death to come into the world. Adam could have prevented that by not eating of the tree. He was given the truth, and yet in his obstinance, he's the one that brought it. Sin by its very nature bears its own punishment, which consists in the wrath of God excited by sin. In other words, the wrath of God receives its impetus because of the sin of mankind. For just as in all the good that men do, the active principle is the love of God, so in all the harm they do, the active principle is the wrath of God. An evil act in and of itself is the result of self-determination proceeding from a man's own will. But evil, regarded as the mischief in which evil acting quickly issues, is the result of the inherent wrath of God, which is the obverse of His inherent love. Upside down. And when a man hardens himself in evil, it is the inward working of God's peremptory wrath. To this wrath, Israel had delivered itself up through its continued obstinacy in sinning. That's what we see. When Jesus Christ is coming into Jerusalem, Israel is obstinate in sin, and they will not believe the truth that Christ is getting ready to proclaim to them. And as a result, the Lord now proceeded to shut the door of repentance against His people. That's the removal of His supernatural specific grace. And He shuts the door to repentance. Nevertheless, He directed the prophet, preach the word. Preach repentance, because the judgment of hardness suspended over the people as a whole did not preclude the possibility of the salvation of individuals. And so even the whole of the nation was hard against God. In Isaiah's day, God told Isaiah, proclaim the truth, because there may be one who will yet yield his life to God. And so we come back to John chapter 12. And we understand these words, therefore, in verse 39, therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, He had blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. We understand now that God has shut the door of repentance on the nation of Israel at large. Because of their obstinacy, because of their sin, because of their wickedness and their rejection of the Word of God coming from the organ, which Word is an expression of His will, and His will, divine acts that have not yet become historical. And He tells John and the other disciples, proclaim the Word. In just 45 days or so from this point, Jesus is going to stand on a mountain, risen from the dead. And He's going to say to His disciples, go into all the nations, preach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to obey all that I command. And Jesus is very much aware that there's a huge segment of the population, even among what the world considers the holy people of God, even among the church, there's a huge measure of obstinacy against the truth of the Word of God. How many churches in Delta County reject the very things that we're talking about today? Old line, mainline denominations that support abortion on demand, that encourage, not tolerate, they used to tolerate, now they encourage homosexuality, not just in the church, in the leadership of the church, It's an obstinate denial of the truth of the Word of God, and they are in grave danger of God's judgment. Because at some point, when His divine will becomes historical, He'll close the door for repentance on those people. He will. He has in the past. He is today. He will tomorrow. Isaiah saw the glory of the Messiah. And then he goes on to say in verse 42, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Oh, how sad is that? How sad is that? That word glory, we have sang in this church the doxology, have we not? That's the word, doxa. It means honor, praise. They would rather have the honor of men than the praise of God. How sad is that? The approval of human beings. It does not appear that they had a living, active faith, these people. They loved the glory that comes from man. But that they were convinced in their understanding, in fact, that He was Messiah. Now think about this, because you might know people like that. People who say, "I believe in Jesus." You betcha. But after 20 years, they still live in the world that they lived in 20 years ago. Oh, they were convinced that He was Messiah. But they had that kind of faith which was so common among the people. A speculative acknowledgement that religion is true, but an acknowledgement which leads to no self-denial. An acknowledgement that shrinks from the active duties of piety and fears man more than it fears God. True faith is active. A faith that doesn't transform doesn't save. True faith overcomes the fear of man. True faith prompts us to self-denying duties. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Are you cleaning up the things you say? Praise God for the conviction that came when you said that, because that says there's an active faith in you that's responding to the Word of God. And that Word of God is being knit into the very fabric of your character. Praise God for that. It's a demonstration of an active faith that saves from the fires of hell. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. How many of those people had an acknowledgement of Messiah, but nothing that followed up? No acts of self-denial. None of them. All of them in Hebrews 11. Nevertheless, it was not an important proof that Jesus was the Messiah, that any part of the great council of the Jews were even speculatively convinced of it. In other words, it's a demonstration, it's a proof that Jesus is Messiah. The fact that many of the Jewish rulers were convinced of it, even though they had no self-denying faith. They knew He was the Messiah, they killed Him anyway. It shows that the evidence could not have been slight when it overcame their prejudice and their pride and constrained them to admit that that lowly and poor man of Nazareth was the long-expected Messiah of their nation. I want you to understand that there's a denial of faith that may not be spoken with the lips, but is just as deadly. If your life denies the life of Christ, in other words, the Word of God hasn't begun to transform you. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that we are to offer ourselves a living sacrifice that we might be transformed, no longer conformed to the image of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then we can prove what's the good and acceptable and pleasant will of God for our lives. But brothers and sisters, if our lives aren't showing it, and our tongues aren't being transformed, it's a denial of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah wrote about that. And the longer we persist in that denial and refuse the power of the Word of God to transform our lives, the greater the danger that we're really not converted. Not everybody who sits in a sanctuary is a Christian. Not everybody that plays with their beads and says Hail Marys is a Christian. Not everybody that proclaims to be a bishop over several churches is a Christian. Those whose lives acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, Yahweh, the self-existing Creator God of the universe, and He has the right as my Master and owner to cause me to do His will. Don't leave this room without knowing that you belong to Him. You don't know what's on the other side of the doors, life or death. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray, please?
Oh, Father, this fallen nature we have is indeed obstinate, stubborn, willful. All the things that make us stand and be unchanged before You. And yet, Father, we know that the simple surrender of our will to Yours brings blessings now and forever. Father, help us to live the words of life that are in Your words in the book. Help us live them. Weave them into the very fabric of our being, that we might be transformed. Father, help us to see individually, one by one, that we are not the person that we used to be a year ago, 5 years ago. Father, help us perfect in the eye of our soul the image that You would make us as more Christian, as more little Christs than we are, as conformed to the image of Christ in our very nature, in our very hearts. Father, help us to say yes to You at every turn. Help us to lead others as You reveal them to us with the gospel to the same place of redemption that You want for those who You call Your own. Thank You, Father, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.